acting on both of our parts. Before I... Was that loud? Well, I'm not used to it. It's behind me, so... Before I get started tonight, let me just give you an update on my physical condition. Somebody said, oh, you're wearing a tie tonight. And I thought, well, if I can't feel good, at least I can look good. I don't really have any pain or anything. It's just a healing process. I went to the doctor in Zanesville Monday, and they said everything was healing, took x-rays and said everything's healing right, everything's going the right direction. So we took off the immobilizing cast that kept my legs straight, and I now have a hinged cast on it, and right now it's set at 30 degrees, so I can flex my knee up to 30 degrees right now. Next Monday, we move it. They showed me how to do it. I move it to 60 degrees. The Monday after that, we move it to 90 degrees. And so that'll be starting to use all those muscles and getting them back into shape again and making sure everything works. And then January 2nd, I go back to the doctor again, and if all goes well, they'll take that cast off, and then I'll begin to be putting a little bit of weight on that and go to out therapy or whatever and start walking and stuff again. So I've got until January 2nd still in this friend of mine, this wheelchair, and then January 2nd we'll go on from there. So I appreciate your prayers. Everything is, you know, under the circumstances, everything has gone as good as it can. There's been no infections. The heels, the incisions and everything have healed up and everything's going fine. Nothing else is going on. There is one problem I'm noticing. As I try to get dressed up for church, sitting around all day long doing nothing and snacking and having my wife bring me Subway, we're going to have a little bit of a problem when I get back on my feet. I think our first stop is Walmart for some of the old size clothes as I used to wear before things happened. So once I get back on my feet, I have now another obstacle I'm going to have to overcome, but appreciate your prayers in all of this. Open your Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of Obadiah. Yeah, Obadiah. I had a message all set when I said Sunday night I would preach tonight. I had a message in mind. It was the one, actually, I was going to originally preach last Sunday on our anniversary Sunday when I had thought I would be preaching on that Sunday before all this happened. And then I was reading my Bible the other day. I will finish my Bible for the 61st time tomorrow, getting through it another time. So as I was reading the book of Obadiah, something jumped out, and it's always been there, but I got my red marker out and I underlined it, and I thought, boy, doesn't that speak to me at such a time as this? And so the Lord kind of changed directions, and I don't want it to be strictly personal because I think we'll all associate with this same thing as we look at it tonight. In the book of Obadiah, it's only one chapter, if you found it, right before the book of Jonah in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. I want to start reading down in verse number 10. Obadiah and verse number 10. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible and look at this, and we'll look at some certain things when we get to one of these verses. But Obadiah, verse number 10, the Bible says this, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Verse 13. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this opportunity tonight, God, to dig into it, into the depths of it, as we look at this, what we might refer as obscure passage back in the book of Obadiah. And Father, it's rich theological content. And Father, most of all, again tonight, it's rich practical content. I pray, Father, You'd keep us straight in our application and our interpretation of the Word of God. Maybe not be as others that wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction, but Father, may we handle it as it is, the pure and precious Word of God. Bless Your Word, each and every one. I pray, Father, tonight would be an encouragement to everybody that's here tonight. Your Word is sufficient for all of our needs. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the book of Obadiah, and beginning in verse 10 down through verse 15, really all the book of Obadiah and all of the minor prophets. When you're reading your Bible and you get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, we call those the major prophets. After Daniel, we get to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, you know, all those books there that are so hard to memorize and find. When we get to those minor prophets, all of them basically are about the tribulation and the day of wrath of God punishing the heathen on the earth and punishing the children of Israel until they get right with God. So when you're reading all these books through here, keep that in the back of your mind. That's what you're reading about. You're reading about God's day of judgment upon the Jew. We call it the tribulation period. And you know what that is? That's that seven-year period that's yet to come after the church is taken out and God begins to pour His wrath out on this world. And that is going to happen. The world today is oblivious of that. They're going on as if it's not going to happen, as if it's not a reality. But the tribulation period is going to come. And all the minor prophets are writing about that period of time. You read about destruction and weeping and wailing and death and all these different kind of things. It's talking about that time period where God is punishing Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, punishing the heathen, the Gentiles, for their treatment of Israel, and then God, the Lord, comes back and delivers them all. Books of Zechariah and so forth talk about that. But all of them are talking about that time. It's also called in the Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, had his name changed to Israel. So when it says the time of Jacob's trouble, it's talking about the time of Israel's trouble. Those 7 years where the judgment of God is being poured down from heaven on top of them. Matthew breaks it into two different 3.5-year segments, the first half and the second half, and he calls the second half the Great Tribulation. And so all these different phrases are used to designate that time period, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. But there's another phrase that's used in these verses, and it's three times in verse number 13. And this is what jumped out to me when I was reading Obadiah the other day. Three times in the same verse, this phrase is used to also describe that period of time. And that phrase in verse number 13 is this, that thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Now God is writing to the Gentiles, and He's writing to the wayward Jews who are oppressing the 144,000 in the tribulation, oppressing the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, are following the Antichrist and putting pressure on the believers, and He says to them, you should have not entered into the gate of my people, you should have not have looked on their affliction, you should have not have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. The word calamity, I looked it up and there's many synonyms. You know what synonyms are? Those are words that mean the same thing as. Listen to these synonyms to the word calamity. Disaster. Catastrophe. Tragedy. Cataclysm. You getting the idea? This is not something Joel Osteen preaches about. All right? Adversity. Tribulation. Affliction. Misfortune, misadventure. Those are all synonyms, according to the dictionary, to the word calamity. This is not a good thing. If I were to put my own definition on the word calamity, I would say it's simply this. extreme trouble. Calamity is not just the day-to-day problems. Calamity is extreme trouble. Doctrinally, as we're looking at it in verse 13, we understand the context. The extreme trouble that comes to this world after the church has been removed, the Holy Spirit is gone, God begins to pour His wrath upon this earth, and for 7 years, it's interesting, it says the day of their calamity, but the day is just talking about when it starts. It's going to last for 7 years. So the day of their calamity has a beginning, it's a starting day, but it's going to last for a period of time. Now I want you to get that down doctrinally, because we're not going to be talking about it doctrinally tonight. But the most important thing always in Scripture is to understand it doctrinally. John's teaching my classes down at Marietta for me, and I appreciate that. He's taking the notes, and we go over them. He's going down. He's doing a great job down there. The kids aren't missing a beat. Everything's going good. But in Romans 6, which he's just finished, Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, is that the right verse? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We use that verse, and we studied this here in our Sunday school. We use that verse to talk to a lost person about being saved. And that verse is not to a lost person, it's to a saved person. The verse is not written to lost people, it's written to saved people. So doctrinally, it's written to save people, but there's nothing wrong with using that verse in witnessing to a lost person to get them saved. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That verse isn't written to unbelievers, it's written to the church. But there's nothing wrong, practically speaking, to witnessing to someone and saying, "The Lord's knocking on your door and wanting to come in, you need to let Him in." That's not the doctrinal context, but there's nothing wrong with applying it practically. The problem is with cults is that they take the practical and ignore the doctrinal. They take the deity of Christ and ignore it and go to the practical aspect, and that's where you get in trouble. So we always have to be mindful of the doctrinal truth that we're looking at. But then we can go on and apply it practically. The day of their calamity, the 7-year tribulation, means nothing to you and I. But you know what we all recognize? We have all had a day of calamity. Now, isn't it fitting that we should cover this? Again, I just came up with this because I was reading it the other day. Didn't realize that tonight would be the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Wouldn't we call that a day of calamity? Unsuspected attack. Nobody knew it was coming. Thousands were killed, and I've been to the Arizona Memorial and seen the wreckage there, and we all witness that, and we see this time of year, we see the replays over and over again. That was a calamity. There are many calamities. There are natural calamities. Storms, flooding we experience. What was it, 97? I forget what year it was. 87, 97, 98. We had the great flood around here. That was a time of calamity. Other people in the States have tornadoes. Thankfully, we don't have them here. They experience earthquakes here in the United States. Those are times of calamity. May I say, in all those calamities, none of them are predetermined. None of those are things you prepare for. You don't know when a flood's going to come. You don't know when it's going to rain so hard that the Wills Creek's going to rise and the streets are going to flood. We don't know when those things are going to happen. We don't know when tornadoes are going to touch down, earthquakes are going to come. We don't know when things like Katrina are going to happen. But the catastrophes happen without our planning, without our advanced knowledge of them. We also have physical calamities. Now we're getting close to home. On November 5th, I had a physical calamity. And that was the day of my calamity, but the days aren't over yet. They're still going on for a little while. And I'm not alone in that. All of us, almost everybody here, at one time or another has faced a physical calamity. Any given Sunday morning, I was thinking about this today, we've got Daryl in a walker. We've got Debbie Frenton in a walker. We've got Anita coming in on a walker. Those are days of calamity for them. That's not the way we desire to get around, the desire to walk. Came in tonight, noticed that Charles has a cane. Roy Barlow usually comes in with a cane. Merle is walking with, it's not a cane, but a little thing that helps him get along and helps him walk. Gary's just come through problems. Bill with his heart problems. I saw Wednesday, Sunday night, we were talking. He's got a little box on him that monitors his heart now. Days of calamity, physically. We've all experienced these things. Many of us have experienced calamities in our families. Turmoil. I know of some in our church right now that I talk to and pray with that are going through family business, family. You know, nobody's good. But all it takes is for dad to die and have enough to leave to the kids. And kids that got along all their life, all of a sudden they're fighting each other tooth and nail. Those are calamities. They're something that come upon us suddenly. Family squabbles and family fights and things that you never foresaw and never thought would happen. And the troubles that come. We face all these different kind of calamities. And the Bible talks about the day of our calamity. Now here's what I want to give you tonight. I want to give you four things that calamities teach us. You know, there's a reason for calamities. If there wasn't, God wouldn't allow them. They can't happen without God's permission. So if these things happen, whether they be in nature or physically or family or financial calamities, however they happen, they have to have God's approval before they happen. And so it must be a teaching time. There must be a purpose under everything under the sun. So I thought about this and prayed about this, and I asked the Lord to help me make it practical for all of us. What do calamities teach us? Number one, calamities teach us that we are not in control. Calamities teach us that nobody plans a personal calamity. Well, Lord, you know, my life's just going so easy right now. I think I need some kind of difficulty. I don't think anybody's foolish enough to pray that prayer. Nobody says, you know, well, you know, things are going so good and I just don't deserve for it to go so good. Everybody else is having such a hard time. I should have one too. We don't pray like that. We don't talk like that. We want the best for ourselves. We want the best for others. We don't ask for them. So when a calamity comes, it simply shows us this. We're not the ones that were in control. Someone else is in control. You understand the things that happen to us as Christians, as believers, are not accidents. Everybody, you know, therapists come, nurses come, visitors come and see me all the time, and they all want to know what happened. What happened? And I feel embarrassed. You know, I go, well, you know, I was out there fighting a good fight, and I was roller skating, and I fell. It was an accident. All right? It wasn't an accident to God. God knew it was going to happen. I don't think God made it happen. I like what Brother Blunkall said Sunday night. We didn't talk about this, but he said, you know, a fellow had a flat tire, and he said, why? Why did I have a flat tire? You know, questioning God. God, why? And he said, because your tire is made out of rubber, and there was something sharp on the road, and the sharp object hit your soft rubber tire, and now it's flat. And that's the way we are. We want some big formula out of everything that happens to us. God has to have some stupendous plan in mind. No, it's just God showing us who's in control. You know, that's hard for some of us. Especially if you're a control freak. Or even, I guess, a partial control freak. When you're used to doing everything yourself, and being in control, I don't mean in a bad way, but being in control, and now all of a sudden, you're in a hospital where two ladies have to lift you up and get you on your feet. And you can't go to the bathroom by yourself. That's humiliating. It really is. That's embarrassing. And what we learn in our calamities is simply this. We're not the one that's in control. Someone else is in control. Brother Blunkall also said this, and I guess just at this time with what I'm going through, some of the things he said spoke out to me more than others. The book of Job, he said, is not about Job. And I thought that was good. Now you say, wait a minute, it's 42 chapters long, and he's in every one of the chapters. It's not about Job. It's about a battle between God and the devil. That's what we're introduced to in chapter 1. The devil comes before the Lord. The Lord says to him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, one that escheweth, that hateth sin and escheweth evil?" And the devil says, "Well, just take that hedge up a little bit. Let me touch him. We'll see. We'll get him to curse you." So it's not about Job. Job is just the innocent bystander. And Job never is ever explained why he went through what he went through. We know, but Job is never told. You know why? It wasn't about him. And again, we go through our calamities sometimes and we want to focus on us. And we want to think about us. And we want to concentrate on us. And we've got to realize we're not in control. When these calamities come, God is trying to teach us we are not in control. Calamities give us the opportunity, and I don't even like saying this, to be submissive to the will of God in our life. To be submissive. After the hospital, when I got into the nursing home, still had both the legs in cast, laying in a hospital bed at night, staying awake as long as I possibly could just because I dreaded getting in the bed to try to go to sleep and just laying there and laying back, and all of a sudden anxiety attacks would come over me. I just something would happen. I'd get flushed. I'd almost get sweaty, realizing I'm in this bed and I can't move myself and I can't do anything. Submission's a difficult thing. Yielding to God. And you know what helped me at that time? I would visualize, and I've never seen anybody really, but I'd remember the TV shows where I'd see some guy in a full body cast. You know, with his arms up and his head's in the cast and everything. I'd think of that and I'd think, well, you know, I don't have it so bad after all. There's always somebody that's got it worse. But sometimes submitting to the things that are out of our control is a difficult thing to do. And that's why God allows things to happen, so He can teach us that. That we're not in control. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. We all know this verse, but I want you to look at it maybe in just a little different way. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us," and here's the last half of the verse, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You know what you need when you're going through a calamity that God has planned, that you didn't have planned? You need that submission. You also need patience. I'm learning, and I have a hard time with patience. And I'm learning patience. Learning to be submissive to where God has put me and what God's put me under and what I have to handle at this time. You know, it's difficult. When this first happened, I thought, oh, praise the Lord, I'm going to have so much time to study, so much time to read. But you know what I found out after I got out of the hospital? Mentally, I can't focus. I'm not active. My body's lethargic. My muscles are lethargic. And my mind is lethargic. And it's hard to get, you know, I've been able to double my Bible reading and do extra every day because it doesn't take a whole lot of mental faculty just to read. But I thought I'd get all this studying done. And yesterday, I finally did for the first time. Got some studying done. And now that I can get in the wheelchair, at least I can get around the house and get something going here. But it's very difficult at that time to focus on anything. And so it requires a lot of patience. And Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 that this race that we're running sometimes requires a lot of patience. Waiting. Waiting to see what God's going to do. What the calamities teach us? Well, first of all, they teach us that we're not the ones that are in control. Second of all, calamities teach us this, and this is profound. You're going to want to write this down. Calamities happen. That's it. Calamities happen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. You can just write the reference down. You don't necessarily need to turn there. But Matthew 5:45 says this: God maketh His sun, that is the bright sun in the sky, not His sun, the Lord. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the same thing happens to us all. And calamities are going to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know this verse, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Whatever calamities befall us, it's happened to somebody else before. And it'll happen to somebody else. And I rest in that. It'll happen to somebody else next time. Please, Lord, not me again. I sat in the house last night and visualized cutting the grass. And I thought, no, I can't do that. And every time I picture me doing something, I picture that knee going out on me. And the pain is too fresh from a month ago. And so I can't visualize any of that. All these things happen to all the people all the time. When I was in the hospital, I wasn't the only one in there. When I was in the nursing home, I wasn't the only one in there. And it's saved and unsaved. The evil and the good, the just and the unjust. These things happen to all of us. So when calamities happen, again, just understand, yeah, it happened. You can't go back and change it. You can't erase it. It's out of your control. You just understand calamities happen. I've had two different well-meaning people, and they're not, you'll understand what I mean. Two different folks tell me, have you asked God why He allowed this to happen to you? And to be honest, no, I haven't. Now, if you're the kind of person that does, I'm not blaming you or pointing a finger at you. I'm just saying that's not in my nature. This happened to me. I accept that it happened to me. And I know that God has a purpose for it. And I know that God's purpose will be, but I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure it out. One preacher friend that called me on the phone said, I would be sitting there, he called me in the nursing home, he said, I'd just be sitting there thinking continually about what it is that God's trying to teach me. I'd go insane if I did that. And I would come up with probably 1,000 reasons that God had no idea of why this happened to me. So all we have to understand is this, calamities happen. The just and the unjust, the evil and the good, they happen to everybody. They're unexpected. That's the nature of a calamity. If a calamity was expected, it wouldn't be an unexpected calamity. But it's unexpected because we didn't expect it. All of us, all the folks I'm looking through, and when I look at different people, I know you, I know your history, I know your physical challenges. I know your family challenge, financial, whatever it is. We've been a family for long enough that we know one another well enough, and we know what's going on in one another's lives. And most of the things that happen were not pre-planned. Physical diseases and things that happen were unexpected calamities. When they happen, what do we learn? That they're going to happen. We pray that they'll be few and far between, but they're going to happen. Number three, calamities allow our faith to be tested. Calamities allow our faith to be tested. Look at 1 Peter. If you're back at Hebrews, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. First Peter 1, verse 7. Peter said this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. I heard on the news today, I caught something, that some President-elect Trump has gotten some Japanese businessman to invest $50 million in the American economy in some way. $50 million. You know what the Bible says is more valuable than $50 million? The trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. is more precious than gold. That's not the way we necessarily look at it. But how we respond to the negative things that happen shows the depth of our faith. If our faith is shallow, the trial of our faith will reveal that. Our character will not be able to stand the calamity. We will react maybe like an unsaved person would react. We'll react like a shallow Christian would react. But the trial of our faith, the calamities that happen, give us an opportunity to exercise and experience the depth of our faith. If these things happen to everybody anyways, and we're not being singled out for any certain reason, you know, we think the trial of our faith, well, that means if somebody's going to oppose your verbal testimony for Christ and you suffer for that, that's the trial of your faith. No. Job wasn't suffering for his verbal testimony for Christ, but he lost his family and he lost his servants and he lost his house and he lost his cattle and he lost his sheep. That was the trial of his faith. He wasn't being told, deny God or we'll cut your head off. But the trial that got him tried his faith. Every calamity that comes into our life is an opportunity for our faith to be tested. And the only way we can show our faith is by our faith to be tested. We go down to Marietta Bible College. We teach those students that are there. Every third week we give them a test. You know what that test is for? To see if they're learning anything. If they're just sitting there and just soaking it in and everything's fine and dandy, they're not going to get anything out of it. But if they have to take a test, if they've got to apply themselves, then it means something. If we're just enjoying the Christian life and soaking up all the benefits of God's, of the adoption into God's family, being born again, our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never having to taste the fires of hell, if we're just sitting back enjoying all those things and don't get tested, our faith really doesn't mean anything. An untested faith, they say, is an unproven faith. And so calamities allow our faith to be tested. It was the singing of Paul and Silas in the jail that led to the conversion of the jailer. The singing of Paul and Silas in jail after they'd been beaten. Lester Roloff used to say, don't sing in the darkness, or don't sing in the light if you can't sing in the darkness. Paul and Silas, their bodies beaten, thrown into the jail at midnight, were singing and praising God, and it led to the conversion of the jailer. It was three Hebrew boys that wouldn't bow down to an idol and were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace that changed the heart of Nebuchadnezzar toward God. He said, I extol the Lord God of heaven because of the faith that was tested of those three boys. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold. When all is well, our health, our family, our finances, our job, our faith doesn't really show. People don't notice it. But when calamities come, and we still have a song, and we still have a smile, and we still show faith, then we honor and glorify God. Why do calamities come? Well, number one, as we said, to show that we are not in control. Number two, because calamities happen. Number three, because calamities allow our faith to be tested. I don't know what your calamity is. Some of you have just been through it. Some of us are going through it right now. Some of you will go through one in the future. But remember these things when the calamities come. Number four, calamities show you who really cares. Calamities show you who really... Did not Job learn if his three friends really liked him when he went through his calamities? Didn't it kind of separate that and reveal the true character of his three friends? You know what I love about a church family? The Bible says when one member suffers, all suffer together with him. I'll be honest, before this happened to me, I was going through I was going through an Elijah syndrome. You know what the Elijah syndrome was? Elijah, after the victory on Mount Carmel, goes and sits under the tree and says, Lord, I'm the only one, I'm the only one, I'm the only one. Sometimes as preachers, we get us thinking we're underappreciated. Nobody really appreciates all that I do. You know, the little violin. That little violin. And sometimes God allows calamities in our life to make us understand and see that people really do care. When we put someone on a prayer list, it's not just to fulfill an obligation, it's because we care. When someone is going through something, we that are stronger at that time lift and help that one with whatever trouble it is that they're going through. That's how we show that we care. You know, we say this, we ask people, well, how are you doing? And then hope that they're really not going to tell us because we really don't want to hear it. But we show that we care when someone's going through a calamity and we really do want to hear it. We do really do want to know. We really do want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the calamities that happen get to show us who care. Now, I want to explain this carefully. When I went through this, it was a very difficult time for Sonia, obviously. Our whole family and life got thrown up in the air. The girls getting to school in the morning. All that I do here at the church, business-wise. You know, John had his schedule too. And so you took everything that I was doing and had to split it up or dump it somewhere, and a lot of it got put on Sonia. And she had to get up in the morning where she usually got up and fixed breakfast. I took the girls to school as they came to church. Now she's driving them to school. That's an added thing to her schedule. And then all kinds of everything just got blown out of proportion. And within the first 4 or 5 days, I was about to lose her. Emotionally, physically, weary and weak. And my sister Lisa drove down from Michigan and came and stayed with us for 5 days. And what a breath of fresh air that was. What a help she was with Ivy and Aaron and helping with the needs and all those kind of things. Now, you say, well, when you single her out, you're saying your brother and your sister must not have cared. No, they couldn't come down, all right? Bob and Lisa, my other ones, they work and they didn't have the freedom, but Lisa was able to do what she did. And to be honest with you, in just that act of kindness that she did, we got a special bond that was not there before. I mean, we've also always been close, brother and sister, but the fact that she dropped everything and came down meant so much. It shows something. Men don't keep diaries. I kept a journal. See, that's the difference. Men keep journals. I kept a journal while I was in the nursing home. And it's on paper like this. I've got a notebook, and I started with the first Sunday I was in the nursing home, and I wrote down, I mean, everything. It helped my, mentally it helped me. I wrote down 7 o'clock, got out of the bed and moved to the recliner chair. 7:30, ate grapes. Because Sonia would give me grapes because they didn't bring breakfast till 8 o'clock, and I was hungry. So the night before, she'd bring me some nice fresh grapes, and I'd eat those. So everything that happened, I would list every minute because it kept me doing something other than just sitting in the chair. And I did that. And after I got all done, I looked back over that and saw all the people that came and visited from the hospital in Zanesville. And it was church people and people that weren't even from our church that came and visited. And then in the nursing home. And I looked through it. I looked through it again today. Over 30 people, different people came. Now, again, maybe you're here and you say, well, I didn't come and see him. He's talking about me. No, I understand that. That's not the purpose of this. But I'm just saying that when we go through those calamities, now, that's the visits. I can't tell you how many phone calls I got from people from our church and from people. You know, it was funny. One guy called me, Tom Bard. Tom Bard's an evangelist that's preached at our church here before. And he called me when I was in the nursing home, and he called me on a Monday, and he said, "Brother, how are you doing?" I said, I'm doing okay." I figured he's calling me because he knew what happened. He said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm doing fine." He said, "I need you to pray for me." I said, "What's up?" He said, "I had a heart attack." I said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. What happened?" So he began to tell me what happened. And I had no intention of telling him, "Well, I'm sitting here in two leg casts right now with broken knees." I had no intention. I wanted to bear his burden. And so he told me, he said, "Wednesday I'm going in. I'm going to have bypass surgery. Pray that they'll be able to fix it with stents and not have to do anything big." You know, and I said, "Okay, brother, I'll do that." And was ready to hang up. And then he said, "How are you doing?" And when he said, "How are you doing?" I couldn't just blow it off. So I explained what was going on my end of the world. And so he got to, and he had no idea that was going on. I also got a letter. This is just off the cuff. I also got a letter from Pastor Snow, an email from Pastor Snow in New Philadelphia. And the email said, "Just wanted to let you know that our church has rented the roller rink in New Philadelphia for a youth outing in January. And we'd like to invite the folks of Bible Baptist Church." And at first I thought, yeah. And then I realized he had no idea. He had no clue. But the visits, the cards, the emails, I had my room just plastered with cards all over the place. The gifts, the books, the Sudoku puzzles and word finds and all that kind of stuff, and little snacks, trail mix and all those. Jocelyn and Merrick bought us, I've never seen a bag of peanuts that big. Shelled peanuts, is that bad? I broke into it today. You didn't know that. You saw it, okay. Broke into that today, shelled peanuts. Cashews, all that nuts, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what that does? That lets you know that when you're going through something, you're not alone. Now, the pastor probably gets a little more attention or focus when he's going through this. But I want every one of you to know that when you're going through these things, you're not alone. You have a church family. You have people that care. You have people that are praying. A family was going out Sunday morning, and they had approached me probably 2 months ago about a personal problem in their family. And had asked me for some counsel, and I'd give it to them 2 months ago. And they were going out Sunday, and as they're going out the door, I said, "What about?" And I asked about the family members in their family that are going through that stuff. And you know, they just looked shocked and surprised that I remembered. Well, that's what we're here for. That's what we do for one another. We get to take the focus off of ourselves. We get to think of others and bear one another's burdens. And when all this is going on, we understand who it is that really cares. So don't fear calamities. I would advise you not to pray for them, not to ask for them. And I might even encourage you to run from them if you can. But don't fear them, because we have opportunities to learn. We can learn that it's not all about us. We're not in control. We can learn that these things happen to everybody, good and bad, just and unjust. We can learn that these are opportunities for our faith to be tried and tested. When we get to heaven, we will get greater rewards for a tested faith than we would have gotten for an untested faith. And when these things happen, we learn who really cares. And we get an opportunity to show others that we really care. In the day of their calamity. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You stand, I'll bow my head and my eyes. All right? Father, we thank You tonight that You are our God.